happen.
Thank you. In Ecclesiastes 11, when it talked about cast your bread upon waters, which actually means literally send your bread upon the water. It's probably an agriculture metaphor of the grain trade and be involved. In other words, get involved and send out portions to 7 to 8. And I did mention a missionary. I called him Hudson Taylor. I actually meant George Mueller. George Mueller from Germany. Hudson Taylor went to China. George Mueller went to Great Britain, where he was involved in orphanage work for, well, many, many decades. And over the course of 60 years, that whole effort ministered to about 120,000 orphans. So he was busy casting his bread upon the waters, even though that the economic times in Britain at that time were in the tank. He still got engaged in the work. In other words, he didn't look at the weather, whether he'd sow the crop or whether he would reap the crop. He just went into work. And that was the encouragement from Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Today we're going to do a flyover of the book of Job. Job is a long book. Job is a difficult book, but we were looking at wisdom under the imagery of three houses. In Proverbs chapter 9, we looked at the house of wisdom. It's a beautiful seven-pillared mansion. And the woman there, the metaphor of wisdom, invites you in, invites people in, the fools, the skeptics, the cynics, the mockers, the doubters, the sloth. Come on in and dine of wisdom. So she invites you in for wisdom. And those who are in the believing community, we have responded. Paul said in Titus chapter 3, we were once all foolish, but we responded to the invitation. Of course, Jesus is the one that invites us in. And that's the house of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we looked at the house of, well, one aspect of wisdom is we live in a house that's aging. Our house, our bodies, our lives, over time become dilapidated. The roof leaks, the foundation cracks. And that's the phenomenon in Romans chapter 8 of a groaning creation. And that's part of wisdom and how to cope with a life that's groaning and eroding. That's part of wisdom. So you don't have to think of Botox treatments, facelifts, and those kinds of things that delay age, but to accept the various stages of life gracefully. We looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that there is a season and a time for all the events under heaven. And he listed 14 contrasts: time to die, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to sow up, a time to tear, a time for war, a time for peace. And he listed 28 different features of life. And that's life. And we can't see the future. And it says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, it says, consider the work of God. What he has made crooked, we cannot make straight. It's interesting, in the pilgrimage of life, it's not a straight highway. It's crooked. There's bends. There's curves. What he means by that is we can't see into the future. We'd love to be able to see into the future, but there's all kinds of bends and curves in the roadway of life. And that's intentional. What God has made crooked, we cannot make straight. So he puts into our life the anticipation of the unknown. And he wants us not to be philosophers. He wants us to be little children that trust in the goodness of God as we navigate through the courses of life. And some of those courses in life are trouble. Some of them are very troublesome, diseases and death and accidents. And that's what Job chapter 1 and 2 introduce us as unto unforeseen catastrophe. And that's another aspect of wisdom. When we can't see around the corner, and around the corner is a disaster, part of wisdom is to anchor our faith in the wisdom of God as he leads us through catastrophe. And that's the book of Job. In Numbers chapter 33, Moses elaborates on the journey of Israel from their emancipation from Pharaoh in Egypt all the way to the Promised Land. And there's 42 stages in their camping. 42 are listed. And that's what pilgrimage is like. There's 42, there's many different stages in life. Not just one grand exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land, but 42 camping spots, 42 different features. Just like Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's 28 different seasons of life. In Numbers chapter 33, there is 42 camping spots. And so that's what life is like. And what God has made crooked, we cannot make straight. So as children of God, to trust in him, well, we can't see around the corner. So let's look at the book of Job. First thing I want to look at is the accusation of the world, the accusation of the world in judging God every day. Every day God is judged, that he's mismanaging the universe. If God was really God, and he was a God of love, which he is, why would he allow a suffering? Why would he allow war? Why would he allow all the different catastrophes that litter and characterize human history? Why, if God's a God of love? And so they put into question the actual goodness of God. And maybe God is a God of love, but he doesn't have omnipotence to prevent the pain and the suffering of life. So either way, you de-God God by saying he's essentially not good, or that he's not powerful, and you're de-godding God. Listen to the criticism, and I'll just read David Attenborough. I've got it on the notes here, but this is David Attenborough. He's produced a lot of beautiful films on planet Earth. One's called Blue Planet, on the aquatic biosphere, and one is on planet Earth, the beautiful life on Earth. But this is what he has to say. It says, David Attenborough, he's the face and voice of British programs for over 60 years. He's been producing films, beautiful films. When asked why he didn't give credit to the creator of wonders of nature, he replied, this is what his quote is. When creationists talk about God creating every individual species as a several act, they always talk about and give instances of hummingbirds, orchids, sunflowers, things of beauty. But when I think of creation, I think of a parasitic worm that's boring through the eye of a boy sitting on the bank of the river in West Africa, a worm that's going to make him blind. And I ask Christians or creationists, are you telling me that the God you believe in, the one that you say is all merciful, who cares for each one of us individually, are you saying that God created this worm that can live in no other way as a parasite on an innocent child's eyeball to make him blind? Because that doesn't seem to coincide with me, with a God who is full of mercy. What is he doing? He's making an accusation. And I've listed three different individuals, David Attenborough, Charles Darwin, and Richard Dawkins. And what they do is every day they make accusations that God is not good or God is not powerful or both. And they're wrong in three different ways. They're wrong about the past, they're wrong about the present, and they're wrong about the future. And why that is they're wrong about the past because they do not acknowledge the catastrophic fall of the human race in Genesis chapter 3, where sin entered into the world with its consequences, and God cursed the earth, and God imposed on the earth a decree of disintegration, of aging, of erosion, and God placed on man and women and all family life, he had consequences due to human treachery, travesty, the high-handedness of disobedience, and sin came into the world. And that's the first thing. So historically, the atheistic mindset, or those who judge God, haven't looked at the past. They don't look at the present. In the present, we find in Romans chapter 8, a groaning creation, Romans 8, verse 20, and the creation groans, and we groan. And a little farther down, it says, and the Spirit of God groans. In other words, God participates in the groaning as we await the great day of resurrection, the great day of a new heaven and a new earth. And so they're presently ignoring the fact that God is sympathetic and empathetic with the groaning creation. We all groan, and God groans with us. It says that the Spirit groans with us. So they're ignorant of the presence. And we know that in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus Christ is called our great high priest, who sympathizes with all our weaknesses. And he offers from his throne of grace, mercy and grace to help in time of need, which is every day. And that's so we have the full participation of the kindness and goodness of God as we go through Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the house that's becoming more and more dilapidated. creation that's groaning. And so God is with us in the groaning. So they're wrong, the critic, about the present, they're wrong about the past, and they're wrong about the future. They're wrong in every which way, because in the future, Revelation chapter 21, we are promised a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no death, there will be no mourning, there will be no crying, there will be no pain. Let's do it opposite. When you get suffering, it's called pain. It's emotional, psychological, physical, different kinds of pain, spiritual pain. When the pain becomes high enough, it turns into crying. When the vice grips of life squeeze enough, then the pain turns into actual crying. When crying is long-term, it's called mourning. When Moses died, they mourned for 30 days. When you died in Egypt, Joseph died, they mourned for 70 days. There's a time of mourning. That's long-term protracted crying is called mourning. And so you have pain that grades up to crying. Crying, which is long-term, is mourning. And when you finally get to the very end, you get death. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says, God is going to take away, dry every tear from every eye. And there shall be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Behold, I make all things new. So the critic is guilty of not looking into the future. So they're wrong historically, in the past, they're wrong presently, God's compassion, and they're wrong about the future. They don't see into the future. And this is what it says in Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true, this is Paul speaking, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. For it is written, you, God, will be justified, that means declared righteous, in your words, and prevail when you are judged. God is judged every day, and God will prevail. And so we can sit and we can recognize that historically something happened catastrophically in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Actually, I call it the jump because it was intentional, the jump into sin. When God said no, they said yes. When God said yes, they said no. That's what human life is like. And when we look at the book of Job, we're introduced to the third house. The first house was the house of Proverbs chapter 9. Blessings eternal and present. We looked at the dilapidated house, groaning creation. But the third house is probably the most difficult. It's anticipated tragedy. That's what happened to Job. The house collapsed. He lost his three daughters, his seven sons. And we see catastrophe. Tragedies that happen. Unforeseen tragedies. Tragedies have nothing to do with the guilt worthiness of the person who's the victim of the tragedy. Job was an outstanding individual. Job stands up there right with Moses. Moses was the meekest, the humblest person in the whole earth. And God said to the adversary, Satan, there's no one like Job on earth. He fears God. He reveres me. And he turns from evil. A man of absolute integrity. Job said that, or God said that to Satan twice. He was a remarkable man. And when you go to Ezekiel chapter 14, four times in Ezekiel, it says in Ezekiel chapter 14 that Israel had sinned so badly and God was going to send them into Exodus or into exile, into Chaldea, into Babylon. And he said, if there was three men that lived on earth, Daniel, Job, and Noah, Daniel, Job, and Noah, he says it four times. If they were here, they would save their own souls, but nobody else would be saved. So he used Daniel, Noah, and Job as three examples of outstanding, moral, godly individuals. Noah, Daniel, and Job. So Job was right up there with all the patriarchs, with Moses, a remarkable man. But we notice that the tragedies that happened with Job are actually two types of tragedies. I'm going to look at the New Testament. And these are tragedies that are in the moral sphere. In other words, evil people doing evil things, and then natural tragedies or natural evil. And we see that life can be really summed up with natural evil and moral evil. Example, Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So these are godly Galileans that are in the temple. And they've brought sacrifice, and right in the process of sacrifice, Pilate sends the Roman soldiers in to forbidden area, and he murders them. And Jesus says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And then Jesus brings another example up, which they didn't bring up. They brought the example of this act of terrorism by Pontius Pilate. Jesus brings up another tragedy. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here we see in Luke chapter 13, two types of tragedies. Both are catastrophes. One is evil people doing evil things. The second one is a catastrophic engineering failure. The temple falls down, or not the temple, but a tower falls down, and 18 construction workers are killed. It's an accident. It's a natural evil. We could put in tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. We could put pathogens and diseases. We could list all different types of things. And when we see Job's situation, there he is, an outstanding man. God was pleased with him. In fact, God, in a sense, boasted about, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. A man that turns from evil consistently and fears me with great reverence. But we look at there's two rounds with Job's catastrophes, unforeseen catastrophes that strike Job and his family. Round one, in Job chapter one, the Sabaeans attack. They kill his servants. They take 500 yoke of oxen, that's 1,000 oxen, and 500 female donkeys. So they murder his servants and they take off his livestock. That's round one, moral evil, evil people doing evil things. Then follows an electrical storm, this massive cumulonimbus crowd, electrical storm, and it kills 7,000 of his sheep and the servants that are tending the sheep. Natural evil. That's a storm system with electricity, and they're electrocuted. So moral evil follows natural evil. And then there's a Chaldean attack. These are the Babylonians coming, sweeping in. They kill his servants, murder more of his servants, and steal 3,000 camels. That's moral evil. So we have the Sabaeans, moral evil, followed by an electrical storm, natural evil, followed by Chaldeans, moral evil, and then the worst, a windstorm. A rotational wind, it's probably a tornado, probably an F3 tornado, hits the four pillars of the house where his oldest boy is entertaining the other siblings. House collapses, 10 children are dead. Natural evil. So we see this rhythm. We see this moral evil, evil people doing evil things instigated by Satan himself. Evil people doing evil things, natural evil. Evil people, the Chaldeans, doing evil things followed by the whirlwind, natural evil. So we see this rhythm in life. So we categorize the catastrophes of life either with natural or moral evil. That was round one. Round two, after a pause, an interlude, there's a round two, and we see that Satan comes and he strikes Job with ulcerated sores, bleeding, running sores from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. He's incapacitated. He's in terrible shape. That's natural evil. This time it's come to roost inside his body. He's sick. He can count his bones. His skin is darkened. His breath, it stinks. His relationship with his wife is severed. In fact, Mrs. Job has a mental breakdown. I'll just call it a mental breakdown. And what does she say? She plays the role of moral evil, a wicked woman. He calls her, don't be a foolish woman, he says to his wife. Because what does she say? Curse God and die. That's exactly what Satan wanted Job to do. Curse God and then die. Be done with it. Throw in the towel, put up the white flag, just give up. And who's doing that? The love of his life, his wife. So we see natural evil followed by moral evil, and it's actually his wife that is playing the role of wickedness there. Just like Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord says, I'm headed to the cross, and Peter says, no way. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Peter's playing a role as an oracle of Satan, you know, and Mrs. Job did the same thing. And so we see this rhythm. And we see the categorization. And then Job's friends move in. Job has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Elihu follows them. And what they do, because time is short, but what they basically do is at first they're a little bit empathetic, but sooner than later, they start to analyze Job's situation and they start to accuse him. There's something going on in your life, some kind of secret sin, and you're hiding it and you're being judged for it. That's the their conventional wisdom, is that when things happen, bad things happen to someone like that, there must be a cause, and that cause must be sin. And that's the way that they basically looked at Job. Let me just read a couple of excerpts from three of his friends. I'm just quoting from Job chapter 22, verses 1 to 11. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you're in the right? Or is it gain to him if your way is blameless? Is it for fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" In other words, seeing his situation as an act of judgment, God is judging Job. "Is your not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities." This is his good friend. This is what he's saying to him. "There's no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges from your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land," that's the big bully, "and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless are crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, Job, and sudden terrors overwhelm you. Darkness, you can't see. The floodwaters cover you." That's his good friend. He's analyzed Job. "Your iniquities are abundant." Simply not true. Now, his three friends and Elihu did not have the privilege that we have. We saw into the heavenly courtroom of God, this dialogue between God and the adversary, who's called Satan. And we see what's gone on up in the stratosphere, in the heavens of the heavens. They don't see it, so they're jumping to conclusions. Remember last week we talked about one of the lessons in Ecclesiastes is, do not be overly righteous, do not be overly wise. Which simply means don't moralize. And don't jump to conclusions and think that we're always wise analyzing a situation. We might be wrong. Job's three friends, they were all wrong. And God had burning anger against his three friends. It says it in chapter 42. Because they were jumping to conclusions and they were moralizing about things they knew nothing about. So that was Eliphaz. And then Bildad, he even gets worse. He says, Job chapter 8, verse 4, "If your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgressions." In other words, your children died because of their sin. And children die. And there are premature deaths. And there's stillborn births. And there's life is littered with, in one sense, these tragedies. And we jump to conclusions. John chapter 9, Jesus was moving in the temple area and they saw a man born blind. And of course, the question generated by the apostles, was this man born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? What are they doing? They're moralizing. They're jumping to conclusions. Is this person born blind because of their sin? Now think about that. They're born blind. They must have sinned before they were born. And of course, the Pharisees actually had worked out a clever little riddle about this. They talked about Esau and Jacob when they were in the womb. Rebekah had the two babies in the womb, and they were wrestling in there. And that wrestling was sin. And Jacob kicked Esau, and therefore, and they saw that sin could happen actually in the womb. That's their explanation for it. And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. This man was born blind, that the work of God would be shown in him. In other words, don't jump to conclusions. And that's an example of New Testament. Listen to this from Elihu. Listen, this is Zophar. We've done the first one is Eliphaz. Then we've looked at Bildad. Here's Zophar's criticism. Job chapter 11, verse 4 to 6. And he's talking to Job. He says, "You say, My doctrine is pure and I'm clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. I know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. So he says, Job, you're guilty. There's sin in your life somewhere. You should get worse, but God is being merciful, and he's in his deplorable condition. So that's Zophar's criticism. And Elihu says this, Elihu, Job chapter 34, verses 7 and 8, what man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? Then he says, a little farther on in verse 37, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like a wicked man. He adds rebellion to his sin, he claps his hand among us, and multiplies his words against God. So there we have his three friends in Elihu, and they're analyzing, they're playing the philosopher, and they're moralizing about Job's situation, and they're wrong. Job insists on his integrity, and because of time, I'm just going to jump. When you look at Job, and you look at him explaining his life, it reminds me an awful lot of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, or 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, when the Corinthians pushed Paul to talk about himself. Paul did not want to talk about himself. He didn't want to talk about his achievements and his privileges, but the Corinthians allowed these super apostles into their midst. These were people that are false apostles, intimidating, and they bullied the people of God, and they were capitulating to that. So Paul was pushed by the Corinthians to talk about himself, and Job speaks about himself. And when you read, now we just invite you to read chapter 29 and chapter 31, and we have this marvelous resume of Job's character. I'll just read one of them. This is Job talking about himself. Paul said it's foolish to boast about yourself. He says it's insane to parade around to people how good you've been. But Paul was pushed to it. Job is pushed to it. And this is what he says. Gives us some insight into the character of this man. I delivered the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to help them. The blessing of him who was about to perish came to me because he rescued them. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his feet or from his teeth. In other words, Job rescued people all the time. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as thy sand. My roots will spread out to the waters. The dew of evening will be on my branches. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again. My word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouths as for the spring rain. In other words, Job was constantly encouraging, exhorting, and building people up. He was the town council. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouths as for spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way, and I sat as chief. I lived as a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. This is a man of outstanding moral purity. And yet, look what happened to him. And chapter 31 is even more extensive. He's a remarkable man. Right from when he was a child, he was already like being a father to the fatherless and a help to the orphans. Even as a young person, he was already looking out for the people that were disadvantaged. But one thing about Job, even though he was accused over and over and over again, he held on to his integrity. He wouldn't let go. And one thing we do find as we trace through, even though Job, I would say this, he did overstep in this sense that he felt that God was a predator and he was the prey. He felt so badly abused with his situation, his loss of his income, the loss of his family, separation from his wife, all those different things that came upon him. He felt that he was being bullied by God. He did overstep in that. That's the way he felt, and there's a lot of emotional pain when you read it. But one thing that Job did have, he always held on to this kernel of faith that God somehow, somewhere, at some time, maybe even in the next life, would exonerate him, would call him innocent. Listen to what he has to say, Job 3:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I'll argue my way to his face. Job 9. There is no mediator between us. He's longing for someone to step in between God and man and mediate his situation. Who might lay his hand on both of us. Let God take his rod away from me and let not dread of him terrify me. Job 14. This is beautiful. If a man dies, this is one of the few examples in the Old Testament, and there's only a few, where you really have an example of the anticipation of resurrection. Anticipation of resurrection. He's thinking, well, maybe one day in the next life, he would be exonerated. Would he be shown innocent? It says, Job 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, God would call to him and I would answer. Fellowship would now be bridged. You would long for the work of your hands. Instead of chasing me down and tearing me like a lion, you would long for the work of your hands, your creation. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed in a bag and you would cover over my iniquity. So he looked and longed for the day, even in his renewal in the life after death, that he would be exonerated. And then he says in Job 16, O earth, cover not my blood, let not my cry find no resting place. For even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, who will testify for me on high. In other words, he felt still in all his grief and despair and confusion and anger, he felt that there was a witness in heaven that would one day exonerate him, would say, not guilty. Job 19, oh, that my words were written. I wish they were in a book with an iron pen engraved in rock, for I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, anticipating resurrection, I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart yearns within me. My heart faints. What he's waiting for is to see God. He's looking into the future. His flesh, the erosion, the death, and that one day he would see God. Little did he know, in Job chapter 42, he says this in Job 42, I've heard from the hearing of you, but now I see you. He gets this promise. He actually sees God when in the whirlwind. And he longs for that time for exoneration, not guilty. And then he says in Job 23, for the Lord knows the way I take. When he tries me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the command of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. I must hurry on here, but there's Job, and he's hanging on to his integrity. He won't let it go. And finally, his friends, they stop talking because Job is righteous in his own eyes. But you know what? He is a man of integrity. I'm going to finish in 10 minutes, my promise. I can see the clock there. We notice that his afflictions are in two categories. Evil people, instigated by Satan himself, doing evil things, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans. And then Job's wife plays the role of a foolish woman. She does get restored, by the way. And then we see natural evil, electrocution, a windstorm, pathogens and diseases that take roost in his own body. We see natural evil or natural trouble. Those are the two categories. When God finally speaks in Job 38, 39, 40, and 41, he speaks out of the whirlwind. Now, that's a mystery in itself, because a whirlwind had killed his kids. That is a really deep-rooted mystery. And God is not apologizing for it, but he shows up in the storm. Because you might say, well, Satan was behind the storm, and I think that would be correct. But behind Satan is God's permission, and that's kind of the mystery of it. And we have to bow in mystery. And this is part of the wisdom literature, is that when we can't see around the corner of our pilgrimage, are we willing to trust like a child in the dark when we can't see? And Job was. He hung on, and God approved of that. But when God showed up, he has two conversations with Job. And the two conversations match or correlate very well with the two types of trouble. Chapter 38 and 39, God takes him on a parade through cosmic creation. He takes him all through the universe. He takes him and he talks about all the different animal life. He talks about every single day of the creation week. He talks about light. He talks about the oceans. He talks about the tectonic plates, the foundations of the earth. He talks about the birds, the hawk, the eagle, the ostrich, that funny creature. He talks about these birds. That's day five. Day four, he talks about Pleiades, the stars, the constellations in the sky. He talks about Pleiades. He talks about the bear, Amazarov. Pleiades is the seven sisters. Orion, by the way, that's a constellation we can see right now. Go outside on a nice clear night, you can see Orion. It's a big hourglass with three straight stars. Beautiful. That's Orion. God. So he takes him through his creation. Every single day of creation, he shows him the beauty of creation. Then he starts to ask him a question. He asks him 45 questions about creation. Do you know, Job, the gestation period of the mountain goat? How long does the mountain goat keep the young in the womb before it's born? And Job, after 45 questions, basic questions, the geographic tour of the universe, 45 questions, and Job doesn't answer a single question. He gets 0 out of 45. Then God, after that, he then deals with the issue of justice. Chapter 41, he says, can you take the proud man and put his nose into the ground? Can you put him into Sheol? Can you arm yourself in the dignity and splendor and the majesty of justice? Can you act like God, Job? And so he deals with justice of the wicked. That's the second category, because the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans had murdered his servant and taken all his livestock away. So in chapter 38, 39, God deals with the issue of nature, and God is wise, and he creates, and he maintains. Even animals that we don't even think about, he talks about the wild donkey. It's way up there. It doesn't hear the whip of the driver, and it doesn't hear the noise in the city, because it's free, and God feeds it and gives it plant life way up in the desert on the high plateaus. God takes care of the animals. So really the conclusion after the first series of 45 questions on nature is Job comes away with his hand on his mouth. He understands very little of anything, and he confesses that. But in round two, 41 and 42, he deals with justice. That's moral evil, and God will deal with moral evil. The empires that have come and gone, whether it's the Adolf Hitlers, whether it's the Mao Zedongs, the Ho Chi Minhs, Mugabe, whoever it is, responsible for moral evil, whoever it is in any nation, God will take that person or empire and bring it down. And if there's a delay, it's only because of God's patience, who desires all to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. God is patient. So we see that, and so we see the two categories that afflicted Job are addressed when God dialogues. And that's the second battery of questions. 25 questions that deal with the justice of God, 45 questions that deal with the creation of God. And Job doesn't answer any of them. He gets 0 out of 70. That's a pretty bad. But what he comes to the conclusion, without ever being told about Satan or that dialogue in the heavenly court, he doesn't know anything about it. But I do think, in a very hidden or cryptic way, God actually does address Satan, because Leviathan, Behemoth and Leviathan in chapter 42 or 41 are these magnificent creatures. Leviathan in particular, his jaws are rounded with fierce teeth. They take seven different weapons, the lance, the stone, the sling, seven of them, and none of them can penetrate his hide. He is a marvelous creature of tremendous strength. He's an extinct animal. We don't know what it is. It's not the crocodile, because a crocodile has a soft underbelly. Leviathan can't be penetrated by a lance, a spear, by any weapon of the ancient world. Impenetrable. And God says, I made him and I control him. I control Leviathan. Leviathan became a symbol of Satan. Isaiah chapter 27, you'd hear about Leviathan and the serpent and the snake and this monster out of the sea. Why did Leviathan become a symbol of Satan? Because he's a top apex feeder. He's like the killer whale. He's at the very top. Nobody can take him on. He's the top predator. And he's called what? The son of pride. He is the greatest of the son of pride. And who is the most prideful creature that fell? Satan. And that's why Leviathan, who intimidates, he's fearsome. That's how he works, by fear. But he's the son of pride. He's filled with pride, ambition, and jealousy against the people of God, who are creatures of clay and brought into the heavens, to enthroned with Christ. And he is jealous of the people of God. He's a son of pride, and that's why he becomes a symbol. So I think in a very hidden or cryptic way, God does speak about Satan. He says, I control him, and I can control and bring him down and bring the wicked into the dust and into Sheol, into the grave, the hidden part. So Job is satisfied at the end. Without knowing the answers of all things that happen and why they happen to him, without knowing, he's content. And this is what he says in 42. He says, I spoke too quickly. I put my hand on my mouth. I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. He said, I spoke about things. And here's the beautiful thing. I spoke about things too wonderful for me. Wonderful for me. Think about that. Not complicated. Life is complicated. That's all true. It's high-level algebra or calculus. He says, it's not too complex for me, which it was, but it's wonderful. In other words, whatever God does in the end is wonderful. How he can take evil and he can use it for good. How he can take a thorn in the flesh, which is a messenger of Satan, and God can use it to keep Paul humble so he can be a receptacle and a reservoir of such divine wisdom. God takes evil and he can use it for good. Doesn't justify evil itself, but he can take evil and use it for good. A thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so he says, what God has done is wonderful. Does that resonate with Ecclesiastes? Yes. Everything has a season and a time. In chapter 3, verse 11, and he makes everything beautiful in its time. He will take the 28 phases of life, whether good or bad, evil, troublesome, or joy, dancing, or whether it's mourning, he will take it. And in the end, like Job, the people of God will say, beautiful, wonderful. When we look in the rearview mirror, we'll realize God used all the different sufferings, whether it's moral evil that's allowed for a time, or whether it's natural evil which is allowed for a time, God will make it and turn it into good. And at the end of the day, Job is exonerated, his friends are forgiven, friendship is restored. I know friendship with his wife was restored because he had 10 more kids, okay? And he called the first daughter Jeremiah. What does that mean? Or not, no, Jemima. You know what it means? Dove. Dove. That's the story of Noah. The dove has come to the ark and the storm is over. He calls his first daughter Jemima, his second daughter Keziah, which means cassia. It's a beautiful aromatic bark and leaf, which is used as a resin or a fluid for the anointing oil of the priests and for incense to offer on the golden altar later on. It's a beautiful aromatic resin. And the third daughter is Karen Hapak, which means splendor or rays of color. Splendor or rays of color. And I think of the rainbow. In other words, the storm is over, the dove is returned. The aroma of a new life, a renewed life, is upon us, and the rainbow's in the sky. And so Job worships. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. For the story of Job is a remarkable man of God. Help us to be like him, like a little child. He puts our hand upon our mouth and recognizes that what you do is wonderful and beautiful, even though we don't understand it. We don't understand some of the things that happen that you allow, but we want to be like little children that trust you in the dark. And one day the dove will return and the rainbow will shine and we'll begin to realize that everything that you do, even in your management of evil, like the evil one, Satan himself, and evil people that are instigated and poked and prodded by him, we thank you that you manage it all, and we just want to trust you in the storm. And our anchor might be on Jesus Christ, who's the foundation and anchor. The storms of life may beat upon the house, but we thank you that the wise man, the wise woman who follows the Lord, that house will stand. So we thank you for that image of the house, a standing house. Is the person of faith who follows, listens to, and obeys the words of Jesus. Help us do so in the Lord's precious name. Amen. Thank you for your patience. A little late, but anyway, it's a beautiful ending to a beautiful story.